tonight, Lord, we ask that you would just be with us and bless our time. Lord, just anoint us with your spirit, overflow us. Father, bless us with your word. And Lord, as we read the ending of the book of Revelation, Lord, just let us be reminded that your word is true, that you are faithful, and that you are righteous. And Lord, that we have so many things to look forward to, and I mean, just for eternity. And so, Lord, bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have finally reached the end. No pun intended. The end of the book. And you'll see a lot of things in comparison to the beginning of the book. It definitely encaps a lot of the same type of verbiage. The seven-year tribulation is over. The judgment of Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet is done. The thousand-year millennial kingdom is over. The retemptation of the tribulation people is over, the millennial people is over, and the final battle has happened. And so now we get to see the newness. Old things are put away and new things. Just like with the corruptible body that we have, it is sown in the ground so that it comes up incorruptible. Well, we know that the earth was part of the curse, part of the fall, and it too is sown corrupted and then rebirthed incorrupted. And so John is now going to give us a peek at what that looks like. And so in chapter 21, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There is also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. These gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and all them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And the city was laid out like a square, its length and its great as its breadth. And his measurement was of the city with the reed, was 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. And he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of the wall was of jasper, and its city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, I'm going to mess up these words, Chalcedon. And the fourth, emerald, and the fifth, sardonyx, and the sixth, sardis, and the seventh, crystallite, and the eighth, beryl, and the ninth, topaz, and the tenth, chrysoprase. That's close, I can get those. I knew reading through these I was going to mess them up for you guys. And the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold and transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And there shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we'll kind of stop reading there and talk about chapter 21. And so again, he is being taken and shown a new vision. Note the words there, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And this doesn't come from the idea that it was remodeled, right? Where you go and you take an old house and you make it new again by remodeling it. The idea here is that this is a new heaven and a new earth. And it continues on to tell us, and the reason we would need a new one is because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They're gone. They're over with. It's past all the cursings. And while we look at the earth today and we think, wow, it's great, we got to remember of all the things that happen in the tribulation, that the mountains are crumbled and it's flooded. And I mean, there's hail, brimstone firing down from heaven. And there's just, it's a bad place. There's a lot of plagues. There's a lot of death. And so from this, we have a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, we have a thousand or a millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years in between that, but we need to make sure that new heaven is an example of the new body that we get. We get this new heavenly body that is designed to be in that atmosphere, and this new heaven and this new earth is also designed for this newness. In Isaiah 65:17, it says, I create a new heavens and a new earth, prophesied by the Old Testament prophet. In Genesis 1, when he looked at it in creation, he said, this was good. This was very good. But unlike the creation, there's the absence of the sea. And so why is that important? And why is there no sea in this new heaven and this new earth? Well, a lot of the Jewish tradition believes that the seas are resembling of chaos and of trouble. an instability, being tossed to and fro, we read about. In fact, the disciples, when they would get on the sea often, that's when they would be attacked. But the other thing is, I like to look at it, is when we talk about our sin. Jesus says, what do I do with your sin? I take it to the depth of the sea, and it's buried there. And now the idea of, hey, there's no more sea which contained those sins that were taken to. Now there's not even a chance for someone to go refish them up. Right? They're gone. They're gone. Isaiah 57:20 calls the sea as troubled. And a lot of people used to believe that that's where the demons originated out of. And kind of in Matthew, when the swine ran back into the sea. Who's to say if that was the case or not? But you get the idea that that place of trouble and the instability and the place of where, you know, hey, you don't know the unknown depth. I don't know about you, but that's one of the things that I don't like. I don't like being in the sea because it's like I know there's something down there that wants to eat me and I can't see it, you know, and you can't. Now, some people can lay on that little raft and just relax their little life away and they're totally fine. Meanwhile, I'm up there going, didn't. I know you're down there, right? It really bothers me. I feel really uncomfortable with the unknown. In fact, there's a lot of portions of the sea today, even with all of our technology, that hasn't even been explored so far down there. And so this new heaven and this new earth has no sea. Then verse 2 says, then I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem. And this is kind of interesting because in Hebrew, Jerusalem has, you know, kind of dual endings, right? There's the one that represented the Jerusalem of the earth, which was the center, the gathering place, and then there was the heavenly Jerusalem. And so there was two of those. Now, the earthly Jerusalem is destroyed, and that heavenly Jerusalem is destroyed because it says the heavens and the earth have passed away. And so now there needs to be a new Jerusalem. And this brand new Jerusalem, which was an imperfect copy, both of them were an imperfect copy of God's throne room, is now being brought down to really be in the midst of God's people so that God in his holy city, he can dwell with his people in this new Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 2 that this new Jerusalem was prepared much like a bride. Now, you got to be careful in reading this because if we believe the church is the bride of Christ, right, it doesn't mean that the church then at that point comes down with, you know, the new city. Some people will read this and go, oh, so the bride of Christ, the church, doesn't return back with Christ until after the millennial kingdom, because it says right there in Revelation chapter 21 that the new Jerusalem is the bride, but it's adorned as a bride. Note the words there. So the new Jerusalem adorned or prepared as a bride. Key word there. It doesn't say that it is the bride. So in the traditional sense, in the wedding, right, when the bride would be presented to the groom, even in today's culture, what do? Everybody stands and everybody turns and everybody watches the bride come down the aisle. And so you can kind of get that picture that when this moment happens, the whole entire planet, the whole universe, everything is going to have its full attention as this new Jerusalem comes out of heaven. So it's a picture. It's not saying that this is what it is. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. Tabernacle. Interesting word. Anybody have any idea what tabernacle means? It means to dwell with. Yes, to dwell with. So the dwelling of God is with man. Isn't that cool? So even when you just rephrase that and take it from tabernacle of God and say the dwelling of God with man, that is really a great picture there when you change the verbiage and to read the actual meaning of that word. And here it says, and God will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And so you really return back to this Garden of Eden state where God fellowshipped and walked with man back to the beginning. It's a great picture. Now you might be saying, well, what about the millennial kingdom? Who's in the millennial kingdom reigning with man? Christ. Christ is. And so here the entirety of the Godhead, God the Father, everything now comes down to dwell. And here's what's cool in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why? Because there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So when we look at the fallen nature of man and the fallen nature of the world, that is what brings these things. The wages of sin is death. Most of sin is why we have sorrow, why we have pain, why we have all of these issues cause crying. And he says, you know what? Once sin is taken care of and no longer in the picture, then all of the things that have an effect on us, crying, sorrow, pain, will be gone with it. It'll go with it. And so who can do that? Only God. Only God can do that. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. You kind of get the idea of the pattern here. It's the chapter of newness, putting away the old stuff, right? I've had conversations with people and we're like, you know, we can't wait for the new heaven and the new earth. We can't wait for this. And people have actually said to us, well, what's wrong with this one? And it's like, well, there's all kinds of things wrong with it. But sometimes people have a hard time, you know, getting out of their experience. And yes, you know, we go to places like Hawaii or tropical places and we're like, oh, this is paradise. Why? Because it's nicer than where we are. And it's the only thing that we can experience. It's the only thing that we can compare. And so we look at those places that we call paradise, and oftentimes we're like, oh, we wish we could live there. And, you know, we have that earning, and like, this life is pretty good. You know, if you look at Colorado compared to some places, even in the world, it's like, hey, this is paradise. You could be stuck on an iceberg with nothing, or in the middle of a desert. It feels like we've been in a desert this week. But you could be there with no green thing. And it's like, man, this is great. This is the best place you could ever live. And so we have a failure because we have nothing to compare it to. But we can look at this and go, this is just a small little hint of what's to come. And if God can take these things that we can find pleasure in, that we can consider paradise, and he can just make that, magnify that by a bagazillion, yeah, that's what he's talking about. You know, have you ever spent the day out in your yard pulling cactuses or weeds or whatever it is, and 3 days later you come back and it's like you didn't do anything. It's like, oh, there it is again. You walk in and you step on that cactus, you're like, really? What's the point? Well, you got the point. But it's, why do we have these thorns? Why do we have these weeds? Why do we have to toil? God's going to take care of all that. And he's going to make it all new. And that's where our hope is. And that's what we look for. We don't ever want to settle. and become complacent, because God's going to tell us there's a better place. He's promised to make us a new place. And he says he can do it. He can do it. But first, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful. Just in case you were wondering, because we've been given empty promises in the past, God says, I will make things new. The old will be gone. I will take care of all these issues, says the faithful one and the truthful one. Again, we go back to, it's the character. He cannot be false. He cannot be unfaithful. So when he says it, he means it, and it will happen. Verse 6, and he said to me, this is neat, it's already done. It's already done. Why is it already done? Because when somebody who is true and faithful says something, you can consider it done, because it will happen. And then he goes on to further describe himself, which we read at the very beginning of this book. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. And so, of course, it is done because I'm already there. It's already done. The beginning and the end. Then he goes on, he says, I will give the fountains of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The water of life. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well? And she says, do you thirst, you know? And he says, yeah, I can give you a drink. And he said, I'm paraphrasing. He says, well, I can give you water that when you drink it, you'll never thirst again. You know, if you're dehydrated and you drink, you don't quench that thirst. You're still thirsty. And even if you drink, well, in a matter of time, you're going to be thirsty again. And so we can't understand. Oh, just take one drink of this and you will never, ever thirst again. Well, God is saying, check this out. This water that I'm going to give, it's going to be freely. And not only that, but it's going to be the water that's going to be eternal. It's going to be forever. Verse 7 is a very important verse because it really kind of describes, in my opinion, a Christian. If you say, hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, we've got our standard answers, right? Oh, it means Christ-like, if we're a little bit more, you know, academic, because that's what Christian means, Christ-like. Oh, I'm a Christian, it means I believe in Christ. Some people say, well, it's because I'm American, I'm a Christian. Seriously. I'm a Christian because my parents are Christian, or my grandparents were a Christian, so I'm a Christian. And it's like, well, no, Christian is something that somebody should use to describe you, Christ-like. And so what does it mean to be a believer who is living in this time and going to continue to live into not only through the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom, but into the new heaven and the new earth? There's a key word in there, and it is overcomer. Overcomer. So when you look at your life as a Christian, are you an overcomer? Because to be Christ-like, to be a child of God, to be equipped and filled with the Holy Spirit means that you have the ability to be an overcomer. Are you doing it? Because here it says, he who what? Overcomes shall inherit all things. Notice that it did not say he here who is a Christian. Now we understand that terminology is to be saved by Christ through grace and not by works. And here it's saying overcoming. So we understand the difference. But how do you overcome? You overcome because of the grace of God. You overcome because of his mercy, because his blood has paid for your sins. You are an overcomer. Don't take this meaning, as some do, as, oh, I have to overcome in my works. Yes, you do have to overcome temptation. Yes, you have to overcome those sins in your life. Yes, you have to do them. But you don't do them alone. You do them because you're equipped. Oftentimes, we're walking around the house trying to figure out how to hang that picture. And it's like, oh, I got to put this nail in the wall. What do we try to do? We try to push. Oh, that didn't work, right? Thought I was stronger than that. Drywall. Okay, grab something out of the kitchen. Maybe it's a butter knife. We're going to start beating on that. That doesn't work. We grab a shoe. I'm just using all kinds of things, right? We get all these things, and we try to hang the nail, try to drive the nail into the wall. We use all these things. And all the time, if we go to wherever our toolbox is, we have the hammer. And in life, that's exactly what we do. We've got this issue. We've got this relational issue, this financial issue, this health issue. We've got this sin in our life. We got whatever. And what do? Well, I'm just going to try my own effort to fix it. If that doesn't work, let me go grab something else and try to beat it into submission. Oh, you know what? Let me go ask somebody else's advice. Maybe they've got a better idea. All the while, the tool in the toolbox is what? God. And our Bible. And just like that little nail that we did all these things for, and then finally we go to the hammer, it's like, why didn't we just get the hammer first? Because we're lazy, we're complacent. Same thing. Why don't we just go to God first? You see, to be an overcomer is to accept and to receive the things that God has given you and then empower them in your life to use them. For the first time ever, I heard somebody actually quote this properly yesterday. And they actually said, knowledge is potential power. I was like, thank you. Because knowledge is not power. Me knowing something doesn't mean anything. It only becomes powerful when I apply that knowledge to something. If I sit and read on how to build something, it doesn't mean I have the ability to do it or that I have the power to do it. No, I only have the mere potential to do it. I have to exercise it. And so we have the potential, right? We have the Holy Spirit. We have those gifts that we've been studying on Sunday. We have the answers in our Bible. We have prayer. We have God who will actually intervene in our lives. I was reading a story about somebody who said that they were a part of 9/11, and they were getting ready to, his wife was going to go visit somebody in California. And in the car, they were just praying, you know, on the way to the airport, Lord, just keep us safe, protect us. And boom, tire blows out. So they get out of their car and they fixing the tire. And meanwhile, the airplane takes off, right? And they're all mad. Gosh, I missed our flight. Can't go to California, blah, blah, blah. And they get back home and the phone rings and it was the guy's dad. And he says, you know, where's your wife? And she says, well, she's here with me. She missed the flight. And he says, that was the plane that crashed into the South Tower. And so, can you imagine the chills that you would get knowing that God at that time answered your prayer? That if that tire wouldn't have blown out, your wife and unborn son would have been on that plane and they would have been killed. And so he's talking to his dad and his dad says, you know what, I'm going down. He was a firefighter, and he's like, no, don't go, Dad. No, stay home. No, I got to go. So his dad goes and ends up going in one of the towers, and this lady's trapped, and he gets her out, and he dies. The dad dies. And so now the son's like, God, you saved my wife, but you killed my dad. And so he struggled with that for a long time. And then one day someone knocked on the door and asked him who he was. He says, your dad saved my mother's life, and I need to thank you because you're the only one. And by the way, my mom prayed with him and he received Christ before he died. Isn't that just nuts? But my point is so many times, right, we're looking for all these things when God's like, hey, I got the answer. And then when God answers us with a flat tire, no, no. So many times in our life, I think that happens. I mean, we don't have the privilege of seeing the other side of it, like a plane going into a building. You know, God causes traffic to slow us down, maybe because at that moment somebody runs the red light at the intersection that we would have been in. And we're mad and angry at God because he's slowing us down. Crazy. And I think at the end, when we sit there and get to talk with God, he's going to be like, hey, remember that time? Yeah, that was me. Really? Yeah, you were in trouble. So many times. But he who overcomes, challenge yourself. Challenge yourself to be an overcomer. Whatever sin you're wrestling with, whatever issue it is, hardness of your heart, fear, unforgiveness, always questioning, right? Overcome it. Overcome it. Verse 8 is going to contrast that. And he's going to say, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderer, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all what? Liars. Interesting. Liars. Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, lying, that's no big deal. It's a little white lie. It's no big deal. Well, according to verse 8, your destination is fire and brimstone. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I just lied. No difference. Right? It's listed with murders. Crazy to think about that. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels, now it's just one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls, now is going to show the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending from heaven, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper and clear crystal. And there's, you know, you could get into all the relevancy of the types of stone that are listed and all those things, but what I find interesting, more important than that, is the 12 gates and the 12 angels, the 12 tribe of the children of Israel. And here you see the coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're co-inhabiting this new Jerusalem. And so no more is it Jew or Greek or Gentile or male or female. It's all together. Talking about the gates on each side, the wall of the city, the 12th foundation, and on the names of the 12 apostles. It's all there, all there. And he's given this reed to go and measure the wall, which is interesting. And there's a lot of people that get into what does it mean with the measurements and things and how big of the city is and things of that nature. I didn't want to waste a lot of time on that tonight because I think we've got other things that we can pull out of here. Just that there's a new city, God designed it, and it's going to be spectacular. And the things that we consider most precious here are going to be used as building materials there. I mean, we could kind of relate right now, right? Because, you know, lumber is about the same price as gold. So it's precious. But in all seriousness, could you imagine building a house out of gold? I mean, wow. That's crazy. And it's like, okay, that's going to be like asphalt. The things we prize here on earth the most is going to be stuff that we walk on up there in the New Jerusalem. Verse 22, we'll skip all the way down to there, and he saw no temple in it. Now, traditionally, every single city had a temple. It was kind of the centerpiece of the town, especially in the Jewish culture. Right? You had to have it's what it was all about. It's a temple. Here, there is no temple. Why? Because God and the Lamb, They are the temple. They are the centerpiece. And the city had no need of a sun. As we're here and the sun is going down, it's going to be dark here in a little bit. And what happens? We got to turn on our lights. We don't need to do that anymore. No need of the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminates it. And I can imagine that the glory of God will reach every nook and cranny and every corner, and it will just always be lit up. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. In what's light? In the glory of God's light. You're going to walk in God's glory. Just like we walk today. Sometimes it's getting dark. Oh, I wish the light was up. I can't see enough. Nope. There, you're going to walk in God's glory, and it's going to illuminate everything perfectly. Verse 25, the gates shall not be shut by day. And guess what? There is no night. I like how that's kind of in parentheses. They'll be open during the day. Does that mean they're going to be closed by night? No, there is no night. It's like lit all the time. There's no night. So the gates are going to be open up all the time. And through the gates, people are going to bring in the glory and the honor of the nations. And there shall be no means, anything, and this should bring you so much comfort, nothing is going to come in that's going to defile or cause an abomination or a what? Lie. See, we take these lies and we think, it's no big deal. No big deal. It's just one little white lie. Right? And I'm like, hey, Heidi, how these jeans make my right rear end look good? And she's like, no. Do I look fat in this shirt? Does this shirt make me look fat? No, it's the Twinkies you ate that make you look fat, not the shirt. You know, sometimes we're like, well, not with Heidi. She's like, I ain't gonna lie to you. Yeah, you look fat, you know. But sometimes it's like, you know, you get asked that, and you're like, I don't want to hurt your feelings. No, you look good. No, looks fine. That's a lie. It's, wow. It's crazy to think about. That's the hardest thing to get through people's heads. That's still no big deal. So what? What's the big deal? Oh, God will understand. God doesn't want me to hurt that person's feelings. So maybe if you're asked that question, instead of lying, just say, I got no comment. And they'll be like, oh, okay. So I am fat. Can't win. Anyway, the only one that's going to be in the city is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this river, just like back in Eden, the river proceeded out of the Garden of Eden. This river, the symbol of life, the symbol of drinking it, the symbol of refreshing, the symbol of purity, is coming and flowing from God. That is a cool picture. You know, especially on these hot days. You know, don't you just imagine a cool river and just like, whoosh, just how refreshing it is to get in. I mean, that's, again, just a very little smidged little piece of what this is going to be like. Verse 2, in the midst of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, still sticking with that 12-month calendar, 12 fruits every month, a different fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You know, it's so sad because it's still going on today, and you can drive around to certain properties and they have the signs, you know, because of the political, you know, oh, time for healing. Like the current president is going to bring healing. No man, I don't care if you're a president or a doctor, no one can really bring true healing. Only God can. And I find this interesting that God is still in the process of healing, even in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth, where there's no sin. There's still this process of healing the nations. Now, if you have to have, think about this for a moment, just for a moment. If you have to have that much healing, and we're talking now for eternity, how much pain, how much suffering, how much sin had to have been to require that much healing? Think about that for a moment. That's crazy. That you have a tree listed here in Revelation 22 that says its leaves are used for the healing of the nations. The healing of what? Of this small little glimpse of time that man and sin has caused so much damage that this tree is going to heal it for that long. Man. And by the way, where is the only remembrance of sin in heaven? Quiz time, where is it? In the hands and feet of Jesus. Wow. Now, when you think of the cross and you think of that much healing and how much sin and pain and suffering and sin caused for that much healing, now you can understand that's how much sin he endured. No wonder, boom, there was a separation between him and the Father. No wonder he was in the garden crying with sweats of blood coming out. No wonder it was such a big deal for him. Gives you a new appreciation of that moment, doesn't it? And what he did. And the love for the world. That he loved you so much that he was willing to take on that. Wow. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. Man, have you ever wanted to see God's face? A couple people have tried. Moses got close, right? And then he was so transformed that the people couldn't even look at him because of the way he looked at God. And he didn't get to see his face. He's like, you can see my backside. Wow. And you can see God. And you can talk to him face to face. Man, that's crazy. And his name is going to be on your forehead. Sealed. You're his. There shall be no night there. No need nor from lamp. And light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. It's repeating that twice. And he said to me, these are the words of faithful and true, said that twice. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Jesus speaks and he repeats something. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words and the prophecy of this book. Oftentimes we go, oh, you're blessed if you read the book of Revelation. Well, that's incomplete because he says what? Read it and keep it. Now, let's talk about historical context here, okay? The word keep it in this context would actually be memorize it. You can only apply it in your life and really chew on it, meditate it, process it, hold on to it if you memorize it. Back then, this book would have probably have been repeated orally. They would have gone and they would have repeated the book because they memorized it. So God is saying to you, hey, listen, you need to memorize the Bible. I know we don't want to. We get lazy, right? It's right here. I can pick it up anytime. Shoot, I don't even need my Bible anymore. I just walk around with my phone. And I don't know it. I'm just flipping through it. Memorize it. That should be a part of your Christian life, memorizing the Word of God. It should be. It's challenging. But the Lord is telling us we should do it. The words and the prophecies of this book. And we're going to get to an interesting point here in just a moment. But verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel. John has a problem with this, doesn't he? I think three or four times he's fallen down and tried to worship the messenger's feet. I mean, sometimes we get so awestruck by the words of God that's what we want to do. But we got to remember, anybody sharing those, they're just the vessel. They're not the author. And it's just interesting that we see John, he keeps doing that. But why is that recorded? And now if I was John and I keep having this problem, this is one of the things that many scholars say this actually proves the Bible. Because if you're going to write something about yourself, often you're going to leave out the bad parts, right? And here's John writing this book, and he's like, yeah, I fell down and worshiped the angel's feet again. Oh, there I fell down and worshiped the angel's feet again. The book is warning against worshiping false things, especially during the time of the tribulation. And so that is spiritually designed as a warning to us to be careful as we read John and use him as an example. Man, I better not worship a false thing, even an angel, even a fallen angel. So what does he say? He says, see that you don't do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, of the prophets and those who keep the words of this book. Now, listen. Worship God. We are told that over and over and over again. Never should we ever get into a point where we want to worship a system, a religion, a person. None of that. We need to worship God. End of story. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book. Why? Because he's telling John the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Interesting verbiage there, but you know, he's kind of talking about, you know, hey, there's going to be people that are going to receive the message. There's going to be people who aren't going to receive the message. And he says, just continue on. Let people be, just like we read in Paul on Sunday, he says, you know what? I am what I am. And he's saying, hey, listen, these people, it's a difficult verse, especially because of the events and because of the warning. And because it's so close, he's saying it's close, you would think the opposite message would be true. Hey, the end is close. Go turn everybody. But there's going to be people who are going to reject the message. And we have to understand that. Sometimes we spend so much time on those people who are going to reject it over and over and over again. Instead of saying, okay, you know what? I'm going to let you go. And I'm going to go preach to somebody else. And that's kind of what's going on here. That's what he's saying. The sense is to stir up the mind of those who hear the book. That's the purpose of the book, to stir the mind. But if you stay the way that you are, there's certain doom. If you continue to reject the words and the warnings of God, there's certain doom. And he says, it is what it is. Verse 12, Jesus speaks again, "Behold, I am coming quickly." We're now getting that repeated, coming quickly. "And my reward is with me." And this is where a lot of people believe that this is where the Bema seat. So when he comes, especially to collect his bride in the air, that Bema seat, when you meet God, you're going to be judged according to your works, but not in a salvation scenario as in the great white throne. You're going to be judged in your works as a reward for how you were as a Christian steward here on this earth. And that's what that reward is. I bring it to give everyone according to his works. There is a difference. It doesn't mean to salvation. You're already saved, but he's going to reward you according to your works. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Man, we're hearing that a lot, aren't we, Dave? The beginning and the end, the first and the last. "Blessed are those who do his commandments." Blessed, happy are those who do his commandments, "that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Which one? One he just described in 21. That's what he's talking about. But outside the gates are dogs and sorcerers, sexual immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. And you can really sum up a lie, guys, anything opposite to the Word of God. Again, don't want to harp on this, but I want to make sure you get the understanding of how important it is to know your Bible. Know your Bible, because you have to be able to recognize that lie. Got to know it. Got to be in it. So that when somebody comes and gives you something opposite, you're like, "That don't sound right. That's a lie." 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches." So a lot of people wonder, who's the book of Revelation written to? Who do you think, according to 16? The book is written for the church. Interesting, huh? Right? Because the biggest part of the book is after the church leaves. So why is it written to the church? To make sure you're ready. To go back to what he just said. Revelation 22 is so important because it gives us the why of the entire book. Right? He says right there, take these words. Send them out. Don't shut them up. Right? Blessed is he who keeps these words. Who hears the prophecy of this book and keeps them. Blessed is he, right? Don't seal this up because the time is at hand. And he was writing that to John when? 2,000 some years ago? The time is still at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust. Right there in 11, it tells us. So you read these words and you're going to make your decision and you're going to either remain in one of these camps or you're going to move over. That's what it is. And he encaps that. He encaps verse 11 with verse 7 and verse 12. He bookcaps that. I'm coming quickly. This is who I am. My reward is with me. I am the Alpha, the Omega, right? Keep these words. That's the whole thrust of the book is in 22. I am writing it to the church so that you, church, will get your act together and you will be ready when I come. And you will use this to help preach the gospel. A lot of times people come to a Revelation study with the purpose of wanting to know the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and they want to know, oh, is it this symbol? Is it this company? Is it, you know, recently, is it the vaccine? In years past, was it the UPS code or whatever that little scanner code is? Was it that? Was it this? And the whole book, none of it's not written for that reason. Yeah, there's information there, but it's written to the church to say, church, you better get your act ready, because even if you're not a part of those end days, you will take your last breath and you will face the Lord. Jesus says, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit. And the bride says, come. And let him who hears say, come. Right? That's our job, church. We hear these words, and now we're out proclaiming, come. Come. Repent. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Are you guys understanding the words here? It really gives the purpose of the book. And if anyone adds to these things, right? If you add to these words, the plagues that are written in this book, and if anyone takes away from the words of this book and of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Jesus, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Truth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's why I think a lot of people won't teach this book, because they're like, I don't want to be accused of adding or subtracting. And if you do it without intention, God's not going to hold you accountable to that, right? But if I add to it on purpose, and if my heart's set on taking things away, then I'm in trouble. And that's why you got to take the book literally. You can't say the book of Revelation's not for today, because you just took away from it. Or you can't say, well, it means this, and I think it means that, and you're just filling it with all this stuff, because now you're adding to it. And there's a lot of churches out there, unfortunately, that don't take the book of Revelation literally and teach it word for word all the way through without trying to say it's for another time, or it's just an example, or this already happened. Such a huge burden to teach this book. Huge burden. But hopefully, you guys were blessed in it. We were a long time in it. Somebody on Sunday said, can you start over? And I'm like, it's online. We started on June 3rd, almost a year. Wow. We had some pauses along the way with the kingdom studies and things like that. And every time we go through this book, we learn more and we get deeper with it. And so I'm sure you're excited to do it again. But maybe the next time we'll do it, we'll be in our heavenly seats watching it happen. And you'll get the true expert who can say all the words right. God. Anybody got any comments? Things they like to share? Yep.
And the comments here is that particular phrase is directly approaching to deception of falsehood, especially, and this is where it comes into play, false teachers. And it's in reference to 2 Peter 2, verse 1 through 2.